Amen.
Well, we're going to jump right into Acts chapter 20 tonight. Acts chapter 20, if you'd make your way over there. Always good when you follow along in your Bible. We go through these verses. We try to go through them verse by verse. We've been working our way through the book of Acts. And we've been focusing on Paul's missionary travels and all the things the Lord did as he traveled through that part of the Roman Empire. So we're in chapter 20, we'll begin in verse 1. And after the uproar was ceased, the uproar, that was the uproar from chapter 19, when they were having the riot in Ephesus, great is Diana of the Ephesus, or great of Ephesus, great is Artemis of Ephesus. Remember, the pot got stirred and a riot erupted, and Paul had to exit. So the uproar stopped. That's what's going on in verse chapter 20, verse 1. But you know, Paul came to the realization, even though everything had settled down and to some degree, he realized his presence there in Ephesus would probably only create more problems for the church there. And instead of it being beneficial to the church, him continuing to be there, there was so much animosity towards Paul, so much hatred towards him in particular, that he felt he would probably meet more of a detriment than an asset to the church. He'd been there for 3 years, which was, I believe, the longest he ever stayed anywhere. And he knew it was time to move on. So he called, verse 1 says, he called unto him the disciples and embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia. So, you know, the church has always been, all the way from back in those days, a hugging church. Now, not everybody likes to get hugged, and I don't go around hugging everybody. But I'll hug some folks if I know I'm not going to, what's that?
I feel privileged.
You do? Well, you know, I'm always afraid people would think, man, that's a creepy guy, you know, he wants to. And I think there's such a thing as a creepy hug, so. But I don't want to get on this subject, but I've actually had to tell people in the past, I don't want you hugging anybody anymore. They were creepy hugs, you know. But that's for another time. But you know, he's hugging the brothers and maybe fist bumping the sisters. I don't know, you know. But it was the church has always been affectionate. That's just the way it is. The church is affectionate. There is a kindred spirit and a love for one another and an appreciation for one another. So he left to go into Macedonia. And verse 2, when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. Verse 2, you know, it states this so concisely, but it doesn't tell us all the churches that he went to. It just says he went over all those parts in Macedonia. He's visiting the churches there. All the churches that were there, the ones that had collected this offering and they were waiting for Paul to pick it up. You know, this offering had been, it'd probably been a couple of years in getting it all together. And Paul was preparing to take this to Jerusalem. That's for the poor saints that were there. There were a lot of poor believers in Jerusalem at the time. There was the famine in the land at that time. There was a boycott of the Christians by the Jews. It was a tough time for a lot of the Christians in Jerusalem. And so Paul had such a burden for the church there that he labored to take up this offering to bring to them. So he says his goodbyes in verse 1, and he went over all of those parts in Macedonia. That would have been places like Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi. That would have all been up there. We don't know what all churches he visited. He just kind of breezes over it. And then he gave them much exhortation. That means he preached a whole lot to all of them, just to exhort them to continue in the Lord. Paul knew this was his farewell tour. This had been his third missionary journey. I think he knew in his spirit he would not be back that way again, that the Lord had other plans for him. He would go to Jerusalem. From Jerusalem, he would go to Rome. And he never did. He never would make it back to this region again. So there's a lot of walking going on. After much exhortations to the churches, the brethren, he came to Greece, and there abode 3 months. Now, Greece, this would be the area where Athens was, and more importantly, to Paul, Corinth. And I don't know if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, but he had a little trouble in Corinth too. Trouble seemed to follow the Apostle Paul. But so for 3 months, he stayed there, we believe probably in Corinth. And probably in Corinth is where he wrote the book of Romans. Last week, it was brought to my attention that I said that he wrote Romans from Ephesus. He did not write Romans from Ephesus. He wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. But he did write Romans from Corinth, and probably during these 3 months right here where Paul stayed in Corinth. So there is a couple of things that I wanted to also bring out, and that's going to be, let's read verse 3 again. He abode there 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him, what does that mean, laid wait for him? They were waiting in ambush. They laid wait for him as he was about to sail to Syria, because after 3 months in Corinth, he was going to leave. His plan was to go to Syria. Syria is where Antioch was, his home church, but he was going to make his way actually to Jerusalem. That was his plan. He wanted to, he was going to go to Syria, but the Jews laid wait for him, and, you know, he got wind of the situation, and so he wasn't going to go that way. Verse 4, there accompanied him unto Asia. He named 7 different men that's going to go with him. Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus. I'm in verse 4. Y'all with me? Okay. And of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These were all delegates, I would call them, from the various churches where the offerings was collected. And they were sent to accompany Paul for a variety of reasons. Reason number one would be he was going to be carrying a sizable treasury, and travel in those days was dangerous. And if anybody got wind of what he was carrying, he would be a target. So, you know, the Lord wants us to have faith and trust him, and the Lord wants us to be wise. And so these men would be his traveling companions. Maybe, you know, you could call them just brothers in arms and bodyguards, or but they were going to travel with him. And the second thing is, you know, the offering that they were collecting for Jerusalem was taken from Gentile churches. And it would be great if when the church in Jerusalem, all the Christians there, when they received this offering, it would be great if there were faces that they could put with the offering. That these Gentile Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ cared enough about their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ that it would bring a greater unity among the body of Christ overall. Because there was always a real danger that the Jewish Christians would become an entity apart from the rest of the church, the Gentile church. That's still happening today. I mean, there are those who would, you know, just, you got to observe all the Jewish rites and rituals and so forth. But Paul very seldom traveled alone. He made it a point to travel with others. And look, this would be good also for his own reputation, so that nobody could accuse him of absconding with any of the money, you know, that they were collecting. It's always good to have these safety measures, safeguards, that the minister or the pastor doesn't get accused of misusing funds. We have a pretty good system here. Miss Faye and Brother Bob make sure I don't misuse none of the funds of the church. They keep rejecting my petitions to, you know, I'm not going to be foolish. I'm not going to do that. So this is what's going on. He's in Corinth, which is probably where he wrote the book of Romans while he was there. But this plot is discovered to assassinate Paul. You want to remember, this is Corinth. And people who hate you tend to have a long memory, because it was several years before, it had been probably 3 years now, since Paul humiliated the Jews in Corinth. You remember chapter 18? You don't mind turning over a page with me? Just turn back to chapter 18. I just want to quickly remind you of what happened in Corinth. Just refresh your memory. Acts chapter 18 and verse 8 says, Paul is in Corinth. Now, he's preaching over there, you know. He preached over there for quite a while, and he's preaching in the synagogues. Verse 8 says, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, he gets saved. This is the guy who heads up the whole synagogue. He gets saved. He believed on the Lord Jesus with all his house. Many of the Corinthians hearing about this, they believed too, and they were baptized. Crispus gets saved. His family gets saved. They all get baptized. How do you think the Jews felt about that? They were not very happy, to say the least. And then he taught there for 18 months, the Bible tells us, over there. And unfortunately, like we said, the Jews had a very long memory and didn't have any love for Paul whatsoever. You might also remember that the Jews drug Paul before what we would call the governor, Gallio, and accused him of troubling the city. Y'all remember these passages? And Gallio was outraged, not with Paul, but with the Jews. And then they took verse 17. Well, he drove them out from the judgment seat. Then the Greeks, these are the Gentiles, they took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him right in front of the judge in the judgment seat. Gallio didn't care. This humiliation of the Jews, they blamed all of this on Paul. He's taking all our Jewish people, you know, bringing them to his cult, and then he gets us humiliated in front of the proconsul. So there was no love for Paul. This is where he is over here in chapter 20. It's probably 3 years later, and they found out, you know, Paul's here again. He had the nerve to show his face here again. He's teaching again. He's been here for 3 months. How will we dispose of this nuisance? And they came up with a plot. The plot was, they were going to take a ship And Paul was going to sail to Syria. And they said, understand, they were going to sail over there for Passover. All these Jews would be in the ship. They'd be sailing for Passover, heading towards Jerusalem. This would be a great opportunity to throw somebody overboard. So, you know, they're all in the ship, all these pilgrims heading on the ship. We'll just take Paul and boop, oh, somebody will bump him on the head, we'll toss him over during the night or whatever, get rid of the Apostle Paul. Dave, go ahead. You had yes, sir. We'll get you a microphone.
So I was just trying to, I was thinking about, their motive, you know, what they're so angry about. So my question is, did the Jews collect tithes from their followers as well?
The Jews, they would give to the synagogues and the temple. Okay. You know, there was still a temple in those days.
So if Paul was converting them to his church,
well,
then they wouldn't be
the
given
Jew, you know, Judaism is its own separate entity. They didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't follow Jesus.
No, I know that. What I'm saying is the Jews who went to the synagogue, they were tithing at the synagogue, right? So if Paul tells them,
they would be tithing basically to the temple, but they would support the synagogue as well.
So what I'm saying is if Paul says, now come follow Jesus, they're not giving that money to the Jews.
That is true.
So now the Jews would be upset. So I'm trying to figure out why would you be upset about what, if they want to go listen to Paul, what's the problem, right?
Well, the problem was that
the money.
Money is a factor. Money is a factor.
Yeah, it's always...
Make no mistake. But also that when they left and started studying the Bible under Paul, and he's telling them all about Jesus who sets us free from the law, and we don't have to do all of these, we don't have all of these obligations that the law of Moses imposes on men. This is totally opposite of everything the Jews believe. The law is ingrained in them. I'm talking about the Mosaic law. It's ingrained in them. And also, what infuriated the Jews is that Paul's message put Gentiles on an equal standing with the Jews. You know, if they believed in Christ, they're all on an equal standing before the Lord. All of that was infuriating. The money is a fact. Exactly. Go ahead, Dave.
And in the Torah, first five books, it said if anybody tries to turn you away from the Lord, you know, from Yahweh, Jehovah, then kill them. So they thought that the apostles were trying to turn people away from God.
They did. They did. They absolutely did. Absolutely. So the Jews, I'm sorry, was there another hand? The Jews had a long memory. Paul got wind of the plot, and as a result, he sent the brothers that were accompanying him. Most of them went on the ship, and the Jews would have imagined Paul was among them, and they would probably get on the ship too. And by the time they realized Paul wasn't there, it'd be too late. They on a ship, and Paul's traveling overland, you know. So, but you'll notice something else here. In verse 5, Paul picks up a traveling companion. So the guys got on the ship. They traveled. They went before. They went ahead of them. He tarried for us. Luke is back. That's right. Luke had been probably in Philippi, and he came down and joined them. And they tarried for us at Troas. That's where the ship went, to the city of Troas. He said, we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. So they missed the Passover celebration. They came to them to Troas in 5 days, and we stayed there for 7 days. 7 days they stayed in Troas. Troas is the city, you might remember, where Paul had the Macedonian vision. You know, the Lord had told him he wanted to go to Asia, and the Lord said no. He had this vision of a Macedonian saying, come to us, and he went. So anyway, that's where they are right now. They made their way to Troas. So, being in Troas, where they abode 7 days. Maybe they stayed that long to catch another ship, or maybe they stayed that long but to minister to the group of believers that was there. Brings us to verse 7. And I like to call this section, beginning in verse 7 all the way to verse 12, don't fall asleep in church. Of course, it's not too dangerous here if you just fall out of a chair or something, but over there, it could have been hazardous to your health. So verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and he continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together, and there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. Glenn, of course Glenn's not a young man. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. And when he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. No, they were a lot comforted. And then we, Luke says, we went before the ship and sailed to Assos. But I want to focus a little bit on these verses we just read. The thing that most people will immediately think of is that, you know, look what happens when you fall asleep in church. It could be hazardous to your health. But actually, there are some interesting things I would like to just point out, I think are important in this passage. The first thing I'd like to point out is in verse 7, that the early church met, they assembled together for prayer, for worship, for breaking bread, for teaching, for fellowship, for exhortation, on Sunday, the first day of the week. The early church met on Sunday. Whenever you read in the Bible where the early church gathered, it was the first day of the week. There were individual believers, especially from the Jews, among the Jews who became believers, who continued to go to the synagogue on Saturday. But the church, the Christian church, always assembled on the first day of the week. They assembled on Resurrection Day, because the Lord rose from the dead on a Sunday. Mark 16, verse 2, Mark 16, verse 9, both declared Jesus rose early on the first day of the week. The English majority text actually says, now having arisen early on the first day of the week, Christ rose on a Sunday. Undeniable, the Bible teaches it plainly. Church history has always recorded that's when the Lord rose from the dead. They called it the Lord's Day. In Revelation 1 and verse 10, John the Apostle said that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That would be on a Sunday. And actually, the church was born on a Sunday. Pentecost was on a Sunday. So nowhere in the New Testament is the church told to observe the Jewish Sabbath. Go ahead, Dave.
I was on a trip with some Church of Christ people a few years ago, and I got into a conversation with one about that topic, about when you have church and when you have communion. And he said, you have to have communion at your Sunday morning service. And I pointed him to this passage because it says, they came together for the breaking of the bread, and that was after midnight. So I told him, if you guys are having it having communion on Sunday morning, you're violating what the scripture says. Which, you know, you'd do it whenever.
That's right. That's right. But you know, I'm always, it seems like here recently again, I keep bumping into people who are insisting on that the church needs to meet on a Saturday, that's the Christian Sabbath. There is no such thing as a Christian Sabbath. Christ is the Christian Sabbath. Christ himself is our Sabbath. He is our rest. Rest from our works, you know, to try and earn God's approval or to earn our salvation or to get merit before God. He is our Sabbath. But there is no such thing. Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. Christians don't have a day that is more sacred than any other day. The church worships on the first day of the week, but what if we couldn't worship on the first day? What if we met on the second day, the third day, the fourth day, or even on a Saturday? As long as you don't believe one day is more sacred than another, you know, you okay as far as that goes. But never, ever, anywhere in the New Testament will you read that breaking the Sabbath is a sin. You know, there are lists of sins in the New Testament. You read Galatians 5, all this list of terrible sins, or 1 Corinthians 6, the list of sins, or Revelation 21, where it lists those who, they're not going to get into heaven. Each of those talks about people who are not going to get into heaven. Sabbath breaking is never mentioned, not once. Nowhere is it affirmed that you should observe the Sabbath or keep the Sabbath or maintain the Jewish Sabbath. The Sabbath was for the Jews. It was strictly a Jewish institution. No other people on earth were required to observe the Sabbath. And you know, they'll tell you, the Sabbath, people who insist on the Sabbath, that the Ten Commandments are God's moral law. This is the moral law. And so, you know, you don't kill, you don't steal, you don't commit adultery, you don't commit idolatry, and you got to worship on Saturday. It's all part of the moral law wrapped up in the Ten. And if you're going to throw away the fourth commandment, then what? You got to throw away the rest of it, right? So it's okay to kill, it's okay to steal, it's okay. Well, actually, the Ten Commandments are not all moral. One of them is ceremonial. Which one is that? It's the only one that's not mentioned in the New Testament. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's wrong to kill. Old Testament and New Testament, wrong to steal. Old Testament and New Testament, wrong to commit adultery, wrong to commit idolatry, wrong to covet. But nowhere in the New Testament does it say you have to observe the Sabbath. God judges nations. God judges nations throughout the Old Testament. He judged them for their immorality, their idolatry, their wickedness of every kind. But never, ever did God judge a nation for not observing the Sabbath. Only the Jews. Only the Jews was that required of. Dave, go ahead.
Yeah, when you read up until the Ten Commandments, you don't see anything about the Sabbath. But it becomes really clear in Nehemiah.
That's
where
right.
It says, this is when the Sabbath was established at the giving of the law.
That's right. That's Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 13 and 14. That's when the Sabbath was instituted upon men and became incumbent upon the Jews. Because the Jewish people did not observe the Sabbath until Moses gave them the law. They didn't know. They didn't know. So when God gave them the law through Moses that for you, the Sabbath is a sacred, holy day, a day of rest. You don't work. You don't cook. You don't. People who claim that they're Sabbath observers, they cook. They might wash their car. That's works, you know. Might travel. You're not supposed to travel on the Sabbath. Anyway, let's get back to our text. So here's what we notice in chapter 20 and verse 7, that the early church met on a Sunday. The second thing that I want to point out is that They ate together. Verse 7, the disciples came together to break bread. They came together to break bread. That can mean two things, and it probably means both in this passage, that they had an agape meal, and usually in the New Testament, when it speaks about the agape meal, which, you know, we might call it a dinner on the grounds these days, but they would where they shared food and they ate together, and then they would actually observe the Lord's Supper after they ate together. So, but this is what they did. They ate together. This, you know the church was the very first, I guess you could say, institution in history that brought together such diverse people, different nationalities, different backgrounds, different races, different social strata. You'd have slaves in the church worshiping right next to some important dignitary, sitting next to them, fellowshipping with them, calling one another brethren, eating with them. That'd be unheard of, unheard of. But you'd have a Roman sitting next to a Jew, sitting next to an Ethiopian, sitting next to a slave, and they're all brothers and sisters in Christ. That's an amazing thing. I mean, it's a profound thing, how level the ground is at the foot of the cross. But the early church ate together. They assembled to break bread and to fellowship. And personally, I believe eating together is one of the more intimate things you can do. Not sexually intimate, of course, but intimate in fellowship with one another. Because this is when you share a meal together, you talk together, you get to know people that are part of the congregation. And I think it's important that we have these communal meals and that we attend and participate in fellowship. We should make it a point to gather as often as we can. We really should. And go fellowship with people you don't know. We tend to sit with people we know all the time, but go sit with somebody else. Get to know your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And here's another thing I wanted to point out about this passage that Brother Dave already mentioned. The early church met at night. They met at night. In the early world, just remember this, Sunday was not a weekend. It was not a day off. People worked on Sunday. The first day of the week, they worked. And all the Christians who were slaves, of which there were many slaves in the Roman world, and many of them became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They would probably work all day. And then when the church met, they'd go meet with the church at night. That could make for a long day, especially when the preacher preaches till midnight and then says, all right, let's take a break. Everybody eat a little something and drink a little something, and we get right back at it again. So they met, they were encouraged, they were fed. You got to take your hat off to the early church members, because it was a sacrifice for them to get together and to worship. And here's another thing. Typically, they met in homes. They met in people's houses because there were no church buildings for them to meet in. So they met in people's homes. Oftentimes, there were maybe a wealthy family or in the congregation that would let everybody come to their home. They would meet in their home. And that's exactly what we see here in this passage with Eutychus. This house that they were meeting in had three floors. And they say that that's not all that unusual, you know, for people with a little bit of, who were financially well off, that have a three-story house, flat roof, people get up on the roof even sometimes. Well, this young fella climbed up on the third floor. And it must have been some kind of loft, but they met at night. I want you to notice something that you probably read right over. Because, you know, the disciples came together. They were breaking bread. Paul preached. Paul had to leave the next day. He was ready to depart in the morning, but he preached till midnight. You'd think, hey, guys, look, I got to get up early in the morning. I got to hit the road. I'm tired already, so we're going to quit at 9. No, he preached till midnight. Notice verse 8. This is what I wanted you to notice. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. Many lights. The word is for lamps. They had many lamps. They used oil lamps. And so they produced a smoke, you know, like a little smudge pot almost. Now, I want you to imagine this. The church has met in this house. It's probably full. We're thinking that they had a lot of people meeting in this enclosed space, and it gets a little stuffy. You know, the air conditioning wasn't working. even the ceiling fans wouldn't come on, you know. They were waiting for electricity, you know. So you got all these people stuffy there. You got all of these lamps burning. Place is well lit. Eutychus climbs up. He gets in that third floor windowsill. Maybe catch a little breeze up there. But you know, the heat from all of those lamps, it goes up along with the fumes, along with the smudge and smoke. And so he's sitting up there. Most historians believe Eutychus was probably a young slave. You know, he's called a young man. They estimate he could have been anywhere from 7 or 8 years old up to 14 or 15 years old. He's young. Climbed up there to sit in the window, catch some air, I'm sure. Had a good view of Paul preaching down there. But you know, if he was a slave, that means he had worked all day. He had a good excuse to go home and say, I'm really tired. I'm just going to go sleep, rest. But he went. He went to the meeting. And he listened until the fumes, the smoke, the tiredness. And the Bible says, and Paul preached a long time. and it caught up with him. He just, you know, he just nodded off. And the Bible talks about how in verse 9, he fell into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep. That's exactly what it means. He just started to, you know how it is? You ever catch yourself? He's slinking down in sleep until he fell. He fell out the window. And the Bible says he fell from the third loft. Now, when he fell, what he would hit was a stone, was stones. He would hit a stone pavement. And he must have died instantly, because Luke tells us he was taken up dead, which literally means when they ran to him and picked him up, he was dead. So he wasn't just unconscious. He was dead. And the Bible then says, Paul went down and fell on him. That is, he did what Elijah did. He did what Elisha did. Elijah stretched himself out upon the body of a young child, and God raised him to life. It was the widow of Zarephath's young son, and Elisha. He raised the Shunammite woman's son from the dead. Same way, stretched out over their dead body and raised them from the dead. And here we have verse 10, Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, trouble not yourselves, his life is in him. That is, he is restored. He is restored. And the young man got up, and then they broke bread. They ate. They talked a long while. See, Paul's not just preaching this whole time. He's not just lecturing them. There is discourse. That's what's going on. There are questions, answers, you know. They want to know, and Paul wants to give them everything he can because he knows he's not coming back. He won't be back this way again. And so as long as they're wanting to know, he'll keep feeding them, keep teaching them. Let them ask all the questions. He'll answer them all. He'll stay all night, which is what he did all night long. They talked, exhorted. Go ahead, Dave.
If anybody says, well, maybe he just got knocked out, the guy that wrote this was a medical doctor.
That's right. It's Luke the physician. Luke the physician. That's right. So the young man is raised up. He ate with them. They all talked, fellowshipped until the break of day. And that's what I call a church meeting. You start at about 7 p.m. and you're dismissed about 7 a.m. Probably not tonight. Well, I gotta, you know.
that's an old-fashioned lock-in. You lock them in.
Yeah, you lock the door so nobody can get out. So that's another thing we could point out about the early church. They didn't seem to be in any hurry to dismiss. You know, there was no football game. They had to hurry up and rush out to see. So they weren't worried about who was getting in line in front of them at the Golden Corral over there, you know. We got to go right now before the line gets too long. So I preached this message just for Gordon. And look, he stayed awake.
Yeah.
Most of it. And for Glenn.
Glenn's out.
I told him I had a message just for you tonight, Glenn. So they brought the young man alive, verse 12, and were greatly comforted. And verse 13, we went before to ship and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. Now, it's about a 20-25 mile journey from where they were in Troas, to get to Assos. And so they were going to take a ship. Paul said, I'm going to walk. He decided to walk, needed to exercise, I'm sure. You know. I believe that he probably did that so he could hang with these guys a little bit longer. And then he made the journey by foot. And verse 14, when he met with us there at Assos, we took him in and then came to Mitlan. And there, we sailed from there and came the next day against Chios, and the next day arrived at Samos and tarried at Trigolium, and then the next day we came to Miletus. These are all islands just off the coast of modern Turkey, which would have been Asia Minor. Just a bunch of islands. You know, that area, they got 500 islands off the coast of Turkey. Some in the Black Sea, the Aegean Sea, Mediterranean Sea. I mean, they got all kind of islands over there. It just named some of the ones they went around. And the goal was to get to Miletus. So they get to Miletus. Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. Here's the situation. Paul wanted to talk to the elders of the church in Ephesus. These would be the leaders. It was really important. He knew this was his last go-round. He wouldn't be with them anymore. and he really wanted to meet with the elders from the church. Miletus is 20, 30 miles from Ephesus. He didn't want to go to Ephesus, though, because he was kind of in a hurry. He wanted to get on this boat and go, you know, head towards Jerusalem. Because he knew if he went to Ephesus, he'd get stuck there. Not in a bad way, in a good way, because everybody loved him. I mean, and they would just, he wouldn't be able to get away. And so he didn't want to go to Ephesus. So he sent for the elders of the church in Ephesus. This would be all the overseers, the leaders, pastors, bishops, shepherds. That all means the same thing, by the way. So he sent for them to come meet him in Miletus. And that's what the next part of this chapter is about, which we'll pick up next time. Because, look, this is a really important section. The section that we're going to pick up next week is, it speaks specifically to pastors and really to every Christian, but what pastors need to be doing. So Acts chapter 20 has always been really, really special to me because I believe it outlines what God wants us to do as church leaders. So we will pick up there next time. And just one last little emphasis from what we read about the early church and their meetings. The early church was very much like a family. When they gathered, I mean, they pretty much knew each other. You know, the churches weren't very large. Mostly they weren't very large. The individual congregations, they met in houses. I mean, that's going to limit how big you can be to begin with. And being that they were sort of an outcast among their own people, they were looked down upon. Many of them lost jobs because of their Christian faith. It was a tough time to be a Christian, but they loved the Lord, and they would meet like this. Now, who would you go listen to all night? It would have to be somebody special, you know. Somebody, you know, it would be the Apostle Paul. I'm there. Yeah. If it's some other guy who claims to be an apostle, I'm home. But, you know, I do appreciate their love for the truth, their love for the Word of God, their desire to know. I mean, let's take our hats off. These are people who worked all day, and then they go to church at night, and then they stay till midnight, and then they get a little refreshment, and they hang till morning, and then they go to work. But they treasured the Word of God, and I'm sure in their hearts they knew, we got to get everything we can out of Brother Paul because he's only passing through this one time, and this will be our last time to see him. So they were like sponges. As far as the rest of Paul's story, there is no recorded history of him ever coming back to this region. We know that he went on to Jerusalem. We know things didn't go very well right there. We know he wound up becoming a prisoner, taken to Rome, spent some time in jail in Rome, wrote several letters from jail. We know that he was released after that, and the Bible loses the record of him. But we also know from very substantiated church history that Paul met his end again in Rome, where he had been rearrested and probably died somewhere around 68, 69 AD under the reign of Nero, as did Peter about the same time. They might have somewhere in that same time. Paul was beheaded, Peter was crucified. So we'll pick up in chapter 20 next time. You know, this Paul, man, he had so many attempts to take his life. I mean, it started in Damascus. They had to lower him over the wall in a basket to get out of town. They were trying to kill him. In Jerusalem, the Jews tried to kill him after he got saved. Iconium, they tried to stone him to death. And in Lystra, they did stone him, perhaps, to death. He might have been dead and raised up. In Ephesus, he caused a riot, you know. Then in Jerusalem later, in chapter 23, we'll get over there. But there were 40 men who took an oath they would not eat or drink until they killed Paul. If they kept their oath, they did. Unless they violated their own oath. Well, praise God. Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to open your word and study and consider and contemplate. And Lord, our desire is not only knowledge, but transforming knowledge, that Lord, you would deeply impress our hearts to be diligent, fervent, lovers of truth, lovers of your word, lovers of Christ. More than anything else, Lord, I ask you to bless this people, bless them one and all, Lord. Bless them in all of their goings and doings. And Lord, let their light shine in their families, in their neighborhoods, in their workplace, whatever they do, wherever they go, Lord. Let the light of Christ shine through them, I pray. And you use us one and all for your glory. Keep us safe. Keep us healthy. Keep us on the narrow path, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless your week.